But Brother Jesua definitely takes it for a title with a difference. The grasshopper complex we hand over to our dear Brother Art to give us his discourse. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Charlton. Warm Christian love and greetings from your brethren of Chicago, Illinois, and a big hug also. The grasshopper complex. In our present day, personality disorders have become a fact of life. Everyone, whether a Christian or a non-Christian alike, seems to have one complex or another. Some of us are introverts, some of us are extroverts. Others suffer from paranoia and/or schizophrenia. There is one complex, however, that is most prevalent of all, and that is the grasshopper complex. There's no other disorder that can so paralyze our spiritual walk with the Lord. 12 spies had gone into the land of Canaan to determine the military strategy needed to conquer the promised land. 10 were intimidated by the project, believing that the inhabitants were too well fortified to be unworthy. More specifically, the majority said in Numbers 13, 31, and 32, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." They gave a bad report, causing thousands and thousands who heard their story to tremble with fear. Two of the men, Joshua and Caleb, quieted the people down and begged to differ with their peers. They said further in Numbers 13 and 30, "We should by all means go up and take possession for it, of it, for we shall surely overcome it." But the report of the majority prevailed. Notice in Numbers 14, 1 to 4. The 10 spies convincingly exaggerated the difficulty in obeying God. They mentioned that the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that is devoured, that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature, great size. Also, we also saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Numbers 13, 32, and 33. Giants versus grasshoppers. Notice the 10 spies saw the Canaanites as giants and themselves as grasshoppers. How easily a giant can crush a grasshopper. There are several powerful reasons why the whole nation of Israel adopted the grasshopper complex. First, the Canaanites were much bigger, much better armed militarily, while the Israelites had but a few staves. The pagans were supposed to conquer. They had horses, they had chariots, and they mastered the use of iron. Canaanite armies were well trained. For centuries they fought amongst each other, and they had themselves learned the art of cruelty. Their strong organization and superior weapons made them fearsome. Secondly, the Canaanites lived in walled cities, while the Israelites lived in tents. In war, there's a vast difference between defending a fortification and conquering it from the enemy. Only a few soldiers are needed to defend a walled city, but it takes hundreds of numbers, to actually capture it. Quite literally, the Israelites had no place to hide. They had no foxholes, no fortifications. They were hard-pressed to think of a single advantage that they would have
in an all-out war.
Thirdly, the Canaanites were bigger physically. Why were they taller? We don't know. But they had, in fact, developed into a physically superior race. And this is what terrified the Israelites. Looking at it from one way, it made sense for the people to choose the majority report. Everything was stacked against them. Why risk almost certain death when you have the option of staying in the wilderness to be fed by God? The factor that could significantly change the equation was that God was on the side of the Israelites. Much more than that, the Almighty had given a specific promise that he would believe, that they would be, if they believed him for a victory, they would achieve it. Simple faith in God would shift the military balance of power, for who can stand against the armies of the Almighty? The 10 spies caught a bad case of the grasshopper complex, and the virus spread throughout the entire multitude. Moses wanted a simple report of the good land to be conquered. What he got was the fruit of fear, the destructive influence of a bad example. The grasshopper complex. What are the characteristics of a grasshopper complex? A, a doubting heart. B, a distorted self-image. C, a double mind. D, a desire for security. And E, the despising of weakness. Let's touch on these few characteristics. A doubting heart. The vocal majority of the Israelite spies could think only of the many reasons why they would lose the battle. They could think of no reasons why they might win. Though God gave them a promise, it seemed unrealistic. So they didn't believe it. Numbers 13:31. We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. Why all the negativism? They probably thought that God had failed them in the past. They remembered the bitter waters of Marah more clearly than the sweet waters that eventually flowed from the oasis. They recalled that God had let them go thirsty until Moses was asked to smite the rock at Horeb. Then there was the war with Amalek, and later the terrifying days in which 3,000 Israelites were killed by the Levites because of the golden calf. How could they trust a God who had dealt so severely? To trust an invisible God to fight a very visible army was almost too much to ask. We might be tempted to excuse them for their unbelief, but God was not so sympathetic. He took their decision as a personal referendum to his credibility. Though he forgave their sins in response to Moses' prayer, he was quite angry. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who grumbled against me? I have heard the complaints of the son of Israel, which they are making against me. Your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Numbers 14:27-29. God had to attribute their fear of failure to their hard hearts. He was angry with that whole generation, and he swore that they would not enter into the land. A doubting heart is not just a minor fault that can be overlooked as a failing. God calls it an evil heart of unbelief, and he traces it to willful rebellion. Next, a distorted self-image. Numbers 13:33. There we also saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight.
We noticed that these spies saw themselves as grasshoppers, and they immediately assumed that the Canaanites saw them as grasshoppers also. Many times our self-perception is the foundation on which we build our goals, whether for good or for evil. Looking at it in one way, the spies' self-evaluation appeared to be humble. We are but grasshoppers. But in fact, this was nothing but a confession of their own unbelief. It was a real insult to Jehovah. Why should anyone who trusts the Almighty see himself as a grasshopper? Interestingly enough, the spies were wrong when they said that the Canaanites saw them as grasshoppers. In reality, the Canaanites were really terrified. Some 38 years later, when the Israelites finally do make serious plans to enter into the land, another generation of spies go to Jericho and make contact with Rahab the harlot. Knowing the sentiment of the town toward the Israelites, Joshua 2:9, she reports this: "I know the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted before you." Far from seeing the Israelites as grasshoppers, the Canaanites saw them as giants. They were terrified, wondering why the Israelites took so long to claim their inheritance. Rahab understood the issues even better than the Israelites, for she went on to say that Jericho heard of the miracle of God that God had done. Joshua 2:11. "And when we heard it in our hearts, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer. Because of you, for the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath." She knew who God was, even if it's God's own people had their doubts. The grasshopper complex causes us to feel inferior to situations and even people that we, under God, are well able to confront. It's like looking into a bent mirror. We distort ourselves, our enemies, our challenges, and even our God. A double mind. Those who see themselves as grasshoppers consistently shift their focus. At times, they do think about the promises of God, but such moments give way to the supposed benefits of unbelief. They keep one eye on the world and one eye shifting on God. When the people heard the report of the 10 spies, they fell into an emotional swamp. They cried all night. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying in Numbers 14:2, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that they had died in this wilderness." The next step was to appoint a captain who would lead them back to Egypt. When Joshua and Caleb tried to persuade the people to drop those plans and get on with believing the Almighty for victory, the congregation responded by saying that these two optimists should be stoned. Had these people forgotten so soon of their captivity in Egypt? They couldn't seem to remember the slavery, the beatings, the untimely death of friends and family. Rather, they spoke of the security Egypt had offered them. With one foot in the desert and one foot back in Egypt, they had no feet left to take them into the promised land. The Israelites were brought out of Egypt so they might be brought into Canaan. Now they posed between two events, fearful to move ahead and yet unable to go backward. The Greeks had a race at their athletic events in which a man would stand with one foot on one horse and his other foot on the second horse. Now the man was able to ride in this fashion so long as the horses stayed together. But when they began to separate, he had a quick decision to make. Double-mindedness is a leading cause of the grasshopper complex. The eye that shifts its focus between God and between the world lacks the stability to grow and make confident progress toward maturity in Christ. A desire for security. Another motivation of the Israelite multitude was fear. The fear that they would fail in warfare. They believed contrary to the Lord's promises that they would all be killed. Anything is better than death. The argument to stay in the desert seemed to be the best choice. If they didn't fight, they couldn't lose. We are often critical of Peter, who began to sink when walking on the water to go to Jesus. He is chided for taking his eyes off the Master, but we should commend him for at least being willing to risk leaving the boat to walk on the water. Though he wavered, in the process, he took the risk of trusting Christ for a miracle. The others were in no danger of drowning. They played it safe. They stayed in the boat. Some avoid failing only because they take no risk at all. To them, security is such a high priority that they would prefer to do nothing rather than try something that might not succeed. The despising of weakness. Perhaps the Israelites thought that they should wait until they were stronger, as strong as the Canaanites were, before going to war. But God did not want them to be strong. He was willing for them to remain weak, to demonstrate to them his greatness. Strategy and strength would have its place, but faith in him and his promises was much more important. We often speak of God-given strength, but we must become acquainted with God's permission of weakness. When the Lord wanted to use the Apostle Paul in a greater way, he permitted a thorn in the flesh to limit him. When Paul prayed that it might be taken away, he was told that the grace of God would be sufficient for him. Paul replied in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Nothing could have worked as well as this in putting his trust in the Lord. Weakness when he wanted to be strong. We must not despise weakness, for it really is a permission of the Lord. In its place, we put the precious promises, which turn our attention to the support of his everlasting arms. Is it any wonder that Moses later told the people that those who were afraid of battle should stay home? Moses claimed the people reminded them that because the Lord was with them, they were not to panic. Deuteronomy 20:4. "For the Lord your God is the one who goes before you to fight against your enemies, to save you." Then in verse 8, the officers say, "Who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart. Let him return to his house, that he might make his brother's heart melt like his heart." Better it is to stay home than to spread fear amongst those who trust God in winning a victory. Fear is contagious. There is a remedy for this grasshopper complex, and it is to unite with those who trust in the Lord, using what little resources each has, and claim the territory, the promises of God. Is it possible for us to fail while relying on God? We left the Israelites at the door of the promised land, afraid to go in. They already concluded that it would be better to return to Egypt than to face the challenge of conquering Canaan. They wept as they heard Moses deliver the judgment from God. Numbers 14, 28 and 29. As I live, saith the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall be left in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. It was a long night. The people mourned greatly. The thought of not seeing the land they had dreamed about was a crushing blow. Another 40 years added to their wanderings, they were doomed to die in Israel, in the desert. At this time, some of the Israelites rethought their original decision and concluded to conquer the land after all. They realized how wrong they had been. They would show their bravery. God would be with them just as he promised. But this was not to be. We read in the morning they rose up early and they went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we'll go up to the place which the Lord has promised." Numbers 14 and 40. Despite a stern warning from Moses that they should not undertake this brave military venture, they pushed ahead with new plans. You know, it's better late than never. Now at last they would be able to make up for their misdeeds. Despite their bravery and apparent faith, we read the sad report in verse 45. "Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you." Deuteronomy 1, 44 and 45. Here we have an obvious sin of presumption. Like the Israelites, we have a tendency to rush into situations thinking we know in advance exactly what the Lord wants us to do. We may even pray asking him to bless our efforts, our plans. We claim a passage of Scripture and expect our efforts to be blessed, only to be beaten and trampled by the enemy. What happened? Where did we go wrong? There are several kinds of presumption. One is when we deliberately defy the Lord and his word. Numbers 15, 30. "But the soul that doeth presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or as a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from the people." This is sinning with full knowledge, resulting in disaster. Another kind of presumption is careless applications of the promise and the will of God, which is partially willful. We can easily do what seems good to us without watching or taking the matter to the Lord in prayer or looking into his word. It is possible to use these promises without considering interpretations and conditions that are attached to them. That's what happened to the Israelites. They thought they had a promise well in hand, but God did not honor it. They thought he went back on his word. What went wrong? Wrong interpretation. The Lord gave the promise to Moses in Numbers 13 and 2. "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel." The Lord did not tell them exactly when he would give the land to the sons of Israel. The implication was that it would happen as soon as the spies brought back a favorable report. But when the Israelites accepted the majority report, circumstances changed. What a difference a day can make. God had given them a new command, that is to live in the desert for another 40 years. This was a new era with a new agenda. God's promise would still be fulfilled, but at a different time
and with a different generation. Certain of God's promises apply to different time periods. At times, our interpretations go beyond the promises given in Scripture. Rule one is applying the promises of God that they are intended for a time period and to us. Requests that go beyond what the Lord has said may not be answered. Our faith may not seem to work because of our attitude. When we read in Numbers 14 and 4, do we see Israel living in full submission? According to Numbers 14, 40, they did admit their sin. Just in passing, they mentioned, "We have sinned, but..." It was rather a casual remark about their sin, showing that they were unwilling to accept the discipline God had prescribed for them. They thought that the consequences of their disobedience should be behind them. They presumed that God's blessing would go with them, even though they had not submitted to His authority. Think how often we pray to the Lord for the sole purpose of avoiding personal discomfort. The Israelites should have been willing to accept God's judgment on them, no matter how disappointing and harsh it would be. We see the results. Let's move on. Listen to the right voice. In an army, the single most important lesson you learn is to listen and obey the commander. It's not important for you to understand all the whys and wherefores. The key is to obey the explicit commands. The communication systems is crucial the moment a war begins. Proper two-way communications inspire courage, give guidance, and unifies the attack. If troops are cut off from contact with headquarters, they become isolated. They become confused. The enemy either tries to intercept the messages or feed some wrong signals to the troops. The result is that they hear nothing or they are misled. Brethren, some of the Lord's people today are trying to fight battles with their communications equipment in disrepair. They are not in daily contact with their God, therefore suffering from discouragement and spiritual fatigue. They are attempting to fight on their own, without direction, perhaps following the advice of an enemy and hearing wrong signals. God knew that if Joshua and his troops were to conquer a series of pagan fortifications, they would have to keep in constant contact with headquarters. Never plan an attack without checking in with the commander in chief. Joshua's job description was quite clear. Joshua 1:2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all the people of the land which I have given to them, to the sons of Israel." Joshua had to motivate the people to action. The nation had lived in relative peace for 40 years. There was no serious enemies in the desert. God had provided for all their means by sending manna every morning. They had become accustomed to a comfortable lifestyle. Now what the Israelites needed was courage, assurance that they were not alone. The Almighty had said that he would take up their cause and he would fight for them. They were afraid. There was nothing wrong with fear, so long as it is directed in the right direction. Unfortunately, our fears are often misdirected. We fear change. We fear confrontation. We fear our past. We fear the future. How different life would be if we fear and reverence our God, fearing compromise with sin and selfishness. The key is found in God's command to Joshua in 1:7. There he says, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." What else did he instruct them? Verse 8,
the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but ye shall meditate on it day and night, that ye may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then and there you will have success. What was Joshua to do with the word of God? First, he would speak it. Second, he would meditate on it. Thirdly, be obedient to it, and he would become prosperous and successful in his tactical maneuvers and capture the land for his people. How important it is that we listen to the right voice. The more we look at the Lord, the smaller our obstacles become. The longer we look at our obstacles, the smaller our God becomes. A winning strategy. Many times the thought comes to mind, how can you hope to win a spiritual battle in a culture that is increasingly drifting into pagan values? The moral state of our world has never been worse. But historically, the land of Canaan during Joshua's time in 1400 BC would run a close second. Here was a culture in a miserable state of affairs. Archaeology has shown that the Canaanites participated in child sacrifice, homosexuality, idolatry, witchcraft, and everything else. Joshua was commanded to conquer the land. Everywhere the Israelites would walk eventually became theirs. The walk was not a leisurely stroll in the park. They had to fight for every square inch. Here's a striking example of the blend between God's promises and Israel's responsibility. God said the land was theirs, but they had to carefully plan a strategy to crush the enemy. His command in Joshua 2:1, go view the land, especially Jericho. The Lord was with him, but it was important to know his enemy. Today our enemy is the world, the flesh, and Satan. And as the Israel spied out Jericho, we must spy out our enemies. So we are not ignorant of their schemes. 2 Corinthians 2:11. God used Rahab to overcome the fear of the paralyzed Israelites 38 years earlier. From one woman, the spies received all the information they needed to report back to their commander. The two spies understood that even enemies who know that they're going to be defeated do all the damage they can to intimidate their opponents. This is a tactic used by our adversaries. Here are two interesting points. The Canaanites knew the rightful owners of the land were, and they knew God's power. Joshua 2:9-10. Now, I know that God has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all your inhabitants of the land have melted before you. The Canaanites knew that they were living on land that was not really theirs, and they were well aware of God's power. Our adversary is well aware that his days are numbered, and he tries to inflict as many doubts and intimidations as he possibly can. It's very important that we identify the obstacles that exist in our endeavors to do the will of our Heavenly Father. Joshua 3 tells us, it was the Jordan River which flowed between the Israelites and the Promised Land. That was their first obstacle. They couldn't begin to fight unless they crossed the first hurdle. Once they decided there was no turning back, behind was vast wasteland of the wilderness, the unending sand and barrenness. They had endured the 40 years of God's discipline. Now it was time to move ahead. Accept the challenge, and they would enjoy the benefits of the land, cucumbers, melons, grains, and corn, as well as wells of water and fish from the Sea of Galilee. What a bounty after the steady diet of manna
in the hot wilderness.
It's been said that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And their first step is the most fearful, especially if it means stepping into a deep river which is swifting very rapidly and to sweep you away in an instant. What did Joshua ask the Israelites to do just before making the move? Joshua 3:1-3. Prepare your hearts. Focus your eyes. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he said to all the sons of Israel, set out from Shechem and come to the Jordan. And they lodged there before they crossed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the hosts, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. These were specific instructions. The heart must be fully consecrated to the Lord. Keep your eyes focused on the Lord, pictured in the Ark of the Testimony, the presence of the Ark of the Testimony. No Israelite was expected to forge his own path. They were to go only where God himself was leading them. There was no pioneering here. Hebrews 12:2 sums it up well, where it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. At times we don't surrender completely to the Lord, thinking he might make impossible demands. But whatever the Lord commands, he gives the grace to accomplish it. The impossible becomes possible when we choose to obey regardless of our fears. Isaiah 43:1-2. O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Do you have rivers you think are uncrossable? Any mountain you cannot tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He'll do what no other friend can do. Living with a bad decision. We have all made bad decisions. We have regretted bad decisions, and they're not uncommon. Some are more serious than others. But we have all made them. Let's see how Joshua made some bad decisions. Shortly after he marched into Canaan, he had many victories to his credit. Even those various tribes banded together to fight against him, they fell before his military expertise. Being thankful to the Lord for his faithfulness to him, Joshua continued victorious. The inhabitants of one pagan town decided to come with a creative strategy. To save their lives, they chose to trick Joshua into believing that they had come from a far country, and then proceeded to make a peace treaty with him. Evidently, these shrewd people knew that God forbade the Israelites to make a treaty with the people of Canaan. So if they would trick Joshua into believing that they had come from a far country, from another country, he might fall for the bait. Once a treaty is made, they would be spared. These people of Gibeon took worn sacks and old wineskins and their donkeys, and they put patched sandals on their feet. They put moldy bread in their sacks, and they wore threadbare clothing. All this made it appear that they had come from a great distance, which in fact they had just come from Gibeon, which was some 8 miles away. When they came to Joshua, they said, Joshua 9:6, we've come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us. They deceived Joshua about lying of their origin. Joshua took the moldy bread in his hands. He saw the old wineskin. He looked at their worn sandals. Then it says that the man of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made a peace treaty with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Why did Joshua fall into the trap of the enemy? First, he acted on superficial evidence. What appeared to be the obvious was actually complex. Seldom is a situation what it appears to be. Only the Lord, who can see beyond the disguises, is qualified to give guidance in the decisions of life. Joshua did not ask God because he thought the decision was correct. Also, the matter seems so trivial. How often we make mistakes because we do what appears to be wise and obvious to us. Or perhaps we are afraid that the Lord will say no to something we really want. Joshua found out 3 days later that the Gibeonites were just a few miles away. He deeply regretted the vow of peace, but there was nothing he can do. The promise was binding. You live with the consequences. Joshua regretted many times that he had been tricked into making this treaty. The people of Gibeon were a constant thorn. God's grace, however, worked through this bad decision to bring about good. Because in Joshua 9:23 it says, "Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." We should never underestimate God's ability to take a wrong decision, turn it into a blessing. We can take grief and turn it into joy and put gladness in our daily grind. Joshua learned, as all of us must, that the Lord is greater than our mistakes, and he can make all things work together for our spiritual good. The power of prayer. We have been trampled by the enemy, about by circumstances, and wearied by our obligation. Joshua experienced a dramatic answer to prayer, and the Lord performed a miracle to help him win the war. The Lord fought for Israel. He directly intervened to battle the Israelites. The Lord fights for us also. If he were not constantly looking after us in all the conflicts of life, we would have been back in the world long time ago. Sin would have eroded every vestige of our character, and we would be enslaved to the passions that would eventually swallow us up. Joshua's story illustrates well the great lengths the Lord goes to live up to his promises. Joshua took advantage of the specific promises of God by living them by faith. Hebrews 4:2 speaks of those who heard the word of God, but they didn't profit by it. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Many years ago, Crowfoot, the great chief of the Indian tribe in southern Alberta, Canada, gave the Canadian Pacific Railroad permission to cross the Indian territory with their railroad. For this, he was given a lifetime railroad pass on the Canadian Pacific Railroad. He gratefully accepted it. He put it in a leather case that he carried around his neck, and he carried it there for the rest of his life. There is no record nowhere that he ever used that privilege. We likewise can be surrounded by the precious promises of God and yet be powerless. They stay leather-bound, as it were, never really, truly making it our own. Overcoming obstacles, the 14th chapter of Joshua. Many good Christians could have become more productive Christians if they had not stopped too soon. Caleb was a man willing to be counted. He couldn't be stopped. He had a dozen reasons why he could have chosen an early retirement. But at the age of 85, he was very active. He was claiming victory for God. Caleb was not content to relax when there was a promise to be fulfilled. The Lord told him not only to enter the promised land, but that he would be personally involved in claiming the territory for himself and all his descendants. God kept him physically healthy with good eyesight so that he could see God's word fulfilled. Joshua 11 and 12. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now. Age is not a barrier in doing the will of God. The Lord keeps his people alive so long as they need to be in order to fulfill that which he has planned for them. Think back to Caleb's experience. He was not only outvoted by 10 of his peers, but he was ridiculed by the multitude. He and Joshua stood alone in speaking out of God's faithfulness. What did they get for their courage and their faith? Numbers 14 and 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The people who had them killed were it not for Moses' intervention. It is important that we make sure that our goals are worthy and sound before pursuing them. Many times we see the cowardice in the lives of others. It is not easily detected in ourselves. And we all have a certain amount of it. I ran across this. One day, Soviet Premier Khrushchev was speaking before the Supreme Soviet delegation. He was severely criticizing the late Joseph Stalin. During his speech, somebody sent a little note up to him saying, What were you doing when Stalin was committing all these atrocities? There was a pause. Who sent this note? Khrushchev shouted, and not a person said a word. Still no one stared as the seconds ticked away. All right, I'll tell you what I was doing, Khrushchev began. I was doing what the writer of this note is doing. Nothing. I was afraid to be counted. If you have chosen to pursue the Lord's will with all your heart, realizing you might be misunderstood, expect little support from others. Some will stand with you, but as Caleb learned, the ratio is 2 to 10. What were the other barriers Caleb had to cross to see his desires fulfilled? Besides his age and so-called friends, time was a big thing. A total of 40 years elapsed from the day God gave Caleb the promise until he was able to take his mountain. 40 years is a long time. Think of what he saw and what he experienced in that period. He watched a whole generation die in the desert. Friends, family, even his 10 fellow spies. Those were not easy years for Caleb. He suffered along with the entire nation. Surely he learned how to patiently wait upon the Lord. In summary, there are many practical lessons we as spiritual Israelites can learn from these chapters in Joshua. In order to claim the promises of God and enjoy seeing them come to pass in our lives, we must dispel the notion that these come without effort and sacrifice. There's no such thing as an unopposed spiritual progress. It consists of conflict, patience, cooperation, submission, faithful obedience, and watchfulness. Someone has accurately observed that the path of least resistance is what makes people and rivers crooked. We will either grow in our love for Christ or fall back in the desert with its aimless and false promises of refreshment. The difference between a grasshopper and a giant is only one of perspective. When we depend upon the Lord, grasshoppers when we depend upon the Lord, grasshoppers become giants. And giant enemies become as grasshoppers. We must keep our focus upon the Lord, not upon ourselves. Amen.
Thank you very much, Father Archbishop, for your timely reminder to each of us. And I think, like myself, many of you in the audience, while he was speaking, remembered when we sometimes were grasshoppers, when we forgot to put all of our faith in the Lord.